mentioned, it is our All-In Sunday, and if you're newer, we do this about once a quarter whenever there's five Sundays in a month, and the fifth Sunday is our All-In Sunday, and the kids, grade school and up will stay with us in the service, so a special welcome to them. It kind of celebrates the fact that we're an intergenerational church, and it lets them understand more about what life looks like beyond just Sunday school ministry. And so welcome to the kids. Maybe some of them have heard about an intergenerational game. Kids versus the grown-ups. Anybody ever heard of this game? Well, I thought maybe we could introduce you to it, but what I'm going to need is some kids and some grown-ups. So if I could get three volunteers, students up to age high school, raise your hand. Come on, be brave. It's real easy. It's true or false. Mateo, thank yous. Who else? I need two more. Be brave. Okay, Judah, why don't you come do it? I'll recruit you. Will you come do it? And I need a young lady. Where's Reagan? Where'd she go? Or another young lady. Here, come on up. Yes, all right, you guys come on up here. Judah, you come up too? You do it. Yeah, I'm recruiting him. All right, hey, sweetie. Okay, so this is our kids' contingent. I need three adults. Come on, any age. Mike, come on up. You're a kid at heart, but you can play with the adults. Okay, who else? Two more. Let's go. We're going to be late for lunch. Cindy, would you come? Oh, okay, Keith. Good. Would you come, Cindy? I need a lady. Okay, good. Come. You can get closer. It's not, nothing's going to jump out. No, yeah, it's all good. Okay, so here we go. We got kids versus the adults. It's real simple. I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you if they're true or not. Okay, so you'll be able to see them on that screen up there, or maybe to the side. So here we go. Let's start off with the real easy one. Okay, everybody knows bats are blind. Now, the kind that fly around, the creepy ones like that one in the picture. How many would say that is true? Raise your hand. True? Okay, three kids, two adults. Here comes the answer. Let's see what it says. What? It's actually false. Bats have great vision, and in fact, some bats can see three times better than you and me. Okay, I didn't expect that. Let's try another one. And Mrs. Sommerfeld is keeping score. Okay, we're down by one. Here we go, guys. Next one. You should wait 30 minutes after eating before swimming. Anybody ever heard that? I grew up with that all my life. Okay, how many say that that is true? You're a parent, right? All right, let's see. Only one taker. Oh, wow, that's false, too. There is no scientific basis for this whatsoever. Gosh, I've been lied to my whole life, too, Keith. I know it. Here we go. Let's see. Octopuses have three hearts and blue blood. I dove with octopuses. They're pretty cool. How many would say that's true? Raise your hand.
I'm going to go with it.
You got a 50-50 here. Anybody? Okay. Really? Well, let's see. Wow, that's true. That is true. Two hearts pump to the gills and one heart pumps to the body, and their blood is blue because they have a copper-based hemocyanin that makes their blood blue. Is that not the weirdest thing? Everybody knows that, not me. Hot water can freeze faster than cold water. Okay, who thinks that, like boiling hot water, who thinks that's true? What is with these adults? Okay, let's see. So we got a couple takers here. That one is true. It can. What in the world? Under certain conditions, boiling hot water freezes faster than cold water. It's called the Mpemba effect, named after a young man in India who discovered this. Weird, but true. Who'd have thought? All right, couple more. Handling a toad will give you warts. What do you think? Okay, come on.
Nope.
Wow. No takers. Let's see. You're all wrong. No, that's false. You're right. That is false. In fact, warts are caused by human viruses, not toads. All my life, I grew up with these phobias because of things like this that my parents told me. Okay. Let's see. Wombat droppings are cube-shaped. What? Oh, what? No. Who put this stuff together? Oh, wait, I did. Okay, cube-shaped. Yeah. Anybody believe that's true? Mateo, he's going to go for it. Okay, well, let's see. That is true. Wow. It's thought to prevent it from rolling off of what? Territorial markers. Now, I'm not going to put pictures up here. You can Google it yourself. But it is 100% true. Who'd have thought? God's creation, it's something. Okay, what about this one? If you drop food on the floor and pick it up quickly, it's safe to eat. The 5-second rule. Okay, how many say that's true? Yeah, I'm in with that one. Who else? Okay, these guys say it's true. 2 adults, 1 child, you gonna? Is that a yay, nay? Okay, a little coaching. Okay, 2 true, 1 true for the kids. Let's see what it is. Is it true? No, it's false. Oh, I do this all the time. Bacteria can transfer instantly to food. Great. Okay, one more. Let's end with an easy one. Okay. Kids, get this now. Sugar causes hyperactivity in kids, okay? Say no. Okay. Yeah, okay. Say no. Okay. You guys think, okay, well, let's see. Hyperactivity. You kids are pretty calm. Okay, that's false. What? Study after study has shown no direct link between sugar and hyperactivity. How do you like that? They reviewed 19 studies just not that many years ago, and again, they found there is no link whatsoever. Okay, some of these things I thought were a slam dunk, were easy, but obviously, they're not. The ones I thought were not all true. So the total, we have a winner by 1 point. With a score of 12 to 11, the winners? The kids! Yeah, right? Oh, good job! Woo-hoo! Yeah, well, we'll have prizes later, maybe. Yeah, sure, consolation. Thank you for being good sports. You can head back down. Yeah, you can encourage them. Well, not everything we might think is true. And some things we might think are true that our parents have told us or that our friends have repeated in school might not be true. We live in a world where there's a lot of information available, but it's not all true. There's information through the media, through social media, through our social circles, advertising and marketing. A lot of them are filled with half-truths or outright lies. And then there's politicians. Oh, my gosh. Those guys are so used to lying that when they die, they lie in state. Go figure. That's bad. But think about this. Here's what I want us to focus on. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Now, when you hear that, you might think, well, that's a bit of an embellishment. What they mean is God usually doesn't lie. You can typically trust him, right? No. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. That's why the Bible says he's the only true God. 78 times in the Bible, before Jesus began his remarks, he began with this phrase, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. In the old King James, verily, 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 truthfully, I say to you. Listen to some of what he said. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That is not a lie. It cannot be a lie. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and sees him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Astounding things. And the fact that God cannot lie and does not mislead means that we can trust him in everything. Every promise he has made, every word he has spoken is absolutely true. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't deceive. There's no embellishment. We can trust everything he has said. But on the flip side, the Bible says Satan is the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks in his native tongue. It's just natural for him. And this is why it takes great discernment to know truth from lies. So this morning, we're continuing in our series called Passing the Torch. It's a study of the Apostle Paul's letters to two pastors, Timothy and Titus. And we're going to be looking at a topic this morning. The title is Rooted in Truth. And we're going to cover 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 4, verse 6. And I want to look for three parts in there. First of all, the flawless truth in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Then the false teachers in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And finally, the faithful teaching in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So we'll read through the whole passage, and then we'll work through it one verse at a time. So here we go. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 15, it reads, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with the hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. This is God's flawless word to us. It's absolutely true. And so we want to look first at the flawless truth in verses 15 and 16. Now, I included verse 15 knowing that it was also part of our text last week. But the overlap actually is intentional. It represents a bridge from what we are studying in qualifications for church leaders to what we're going to be looking at now in the truth of God's word. And so I want to focus on the end of that verse. It's speaking about the church, and it calls it God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're not talking about the building. It's talking about us, the people. You are to be the foundation and the pillar of truth. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the church is the source of all truth. It's not. God's the source of all truth. But the church is to uphold the truth. It's been entrusted to the church. We're to uphold it and put it on display for the world to see. Just like foundations and pillars uphold the building and make it visible to all around. When Jesus was brought onto trial before Pontius Pilate, he said this. He said, for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. What a fantastic statement. If you're on the side of the truth, you listen to Jesus and you accept it as truth. But Pilate responded, what is truth? What is truth? That's a great question. What is truth? Here's what truth is. Truth is that which is absolutely right all the time, no matter what. That's a starting point for understanding truth. Absolutely right all the time, no matter what. And truth is not relative to the situation. So we live in a postmodern world which says that there are no universal truths. There's only relative truths based on each person's own experience. Oprah Winfrey, the great theologian, said, speak your truth. Speak your truth. And the whole country was all inspired by this. As if there's your truth and there's my truth. As if truth is completely subjective based upon the person and the circumstances. But it's not. It's absolute and it's objective. It doesn't change based on personal opinion or cultural content. Even our kids know this. I'll show you. Kids, here's a question for you. 2 + 2 = what? 4. It equals 4. Exactly. We know that. Now, what if I want it to equal 6? Would it equal 6? Pastor Paul wants 2 + 2 to be 6. Does that make it 6? No. Can it equal 4 for you and 6 for me? Come on. I mean, isn't that unfair? Shouldn't everybody get to have their own number? I want my number to be 6. No. No, why not? Because then it wouldn't be true. See, you know that truth is absolute. 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't equal 3. It doesn't equal 3.9 or 6. It can only equal 4. That's truth. It's absolute. It's not relative to the situation. And it's also not dependent on what anybody believes. Something can be true even though nobody believes it. And something can be false even though everyone believes it. That was kind of my point, a little game that we played. There's things that we believe which might not be true. And there's things we don't believe which are. So it is not dependent on what anybody believes. Here's another attribute of truth. Truth never changes. If it does, then it wasn't true in the first place. How often do we see like some new scientific thing and they go, well, this rewrites the whole history of how people got to America. Well, when I was in school, they taught me that that was true and it was absolutely true and there's no room for negotiation and now it's all different. Truth never changes. So where do we find this truth? God's word is truth. And here's the thing. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Who's that? That's Jesus. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1 says. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He's the way of truth and he's the way of life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus reveals the truth. Again, 78 times he said, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. He came into the world to testify to the truth. And God's word, the Bible, is truth. So we, as the household of God, the church, are to uphold and display the truth of God. So verse 16 then says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, this is not saying that godliness is a great mystery. That's not what it's saying at all. The mystery refers to that which was once hidden in the Old Testament and has now been revealed in the New Testament. And what that mystery was is the gospel. Paul said to the Colossians in reference to this gospel, he said, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. It's no longer a mystery, but it's still referred to as the mystery. Why? Because it once was a mystery, and it's just so marvelous. He still refers to the mystery. I kind of think about it like people talk about the mystery of flying. You know I love flying. And it is amazing to me to think that we can sit on the end of the runway and go hurtling down that runway with hundreds of tons of metal and fuel and lift off the ground and into the air. It's so marvelous. It's incredible. We understand how it works. We understand lift and drag and thrust and Bernoulli's principle and all of that. But it's nonetheless marvelous, even though we understand it. It's why I love it so much. It's like, oh, we just did that. It's amazing. And so it's the mystery of flight, even though it's well understood. So this is the sense in which I think Paul is saying in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And now he's going to break this down. There's six lines that follow, and they're so structured, and they're so rhythmic and rhyming in the original language, the Greek, that it seems it may have been either a creed or a hymn. And maybe you're familiar with some creeds of the Christian church. This was probably one of the very early ones. The way it is written, it's something that was well known. And so a creed is like a statement of core Christian truth. And they would repeat it to remind people of the truth and to ward off any kind of false teachings. If you grew up in a denominational church like I did, you probably know some of the creeds. There was the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Anybody remember the Apostles' Creed? We'd say it, I think, alternating every other week. And it's not a bad thing. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And it goes on to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. These are the core truths of the Christian faith condensed into a creed. And it's very similar to what I think Paul is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Think about the mystery of just these first five words. He appeared in a body. He appeared in a body. Who did? God, in the person of Jesus Christ, appeared in a body. That's incredible on its face, but it's true. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hang on to. He let it go. It says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's his birth, his incarnation into flesh. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. An eternal God can't die, but he became flesh. He took on our flesh and our mortality and died and rose again. When God the Son came in a body, John 1:14 says, he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17 in John 1 repeats it when it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus came full of truth. He came to testify to the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. His words are nothing but truth. So then next our passage says, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, not in the sense of one who was sinful but later made righteous, but in the sense that he was declared to be who he claimed to be, the righteous Son of God. And he was declared that by the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:4, for instance, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Now, think about this. Not only did mankind see God's plan of salvation unfold, but the angels did as well. Did you ever think? I just was meditating on this week, on this week, and it was just amazing to me to think that the angels have a natural curiosity about the plan of God to save mankind. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Peter 1:12, in referring to the prophets and their writing, it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke about the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then it says this, even the angels long to look into these things. What are these prophetic writings? What is Psalm 22? What is Isaiah 53 talking about? We studied Daniel last year. And as Daniel's receiving this revelation about future things, two angels appeared. And one of them said, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? They wanted to know. When will God's plan happen? How will it happen? Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, to the angels and to the demons, that they would see it and understand it. These verses show that the angels didn't understand everything, and they still don't understand everything. They're not omniscient like God. They're watching and they're longing to understand God's unfolding plan. So when the Savior was born, when he came in a body, Luke 2, 13 and 14 says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. We're seeing God's plan of salvation unfold before our very eyes. The angels celebrated that. Maybe you're not so excited. Maybe you're one here who really doesn't see that the truth of God and his word and this plan of salvation is all that important to you. Maybe you think, meh, I've got better things to do. But the Bible tells us that even angels who are far wiser and far stronger than any one of us, they long to understand his plan. And they're in awe of what he's doing. Now, if angels care that much, shouldn't you care about this plan of salvation that God is revealing to the world? It says that when that plan goes full circle and one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. They are looking to the plan of God and celebrating it. So he was seen by the angels. He was preached among the nations. This is some 30 or 35 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And the Holy Spirit empowered the church. And in that short time, the gospel had already been preached in their front yard, Judea, in their backyard, Samaria, and across the Roman Empire, into the Asian continent, North Africa, and Europe. The gospel was going viral. It had truly been preached among the nations. And then it says he was believed on in the world. Not only was the gospel preached, it was received and responded to. It was already having a global impact by the time of this writing. It turned pagans into believers and worshipers. It turned enemies into ambassadors of Christ. It turned sinners into saints. That's the power of the gospel. And again, when this plan comes full circle and a person is saved, Jesus said, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Hallelujah. And it says he was taken up in glory. This is after his resurrection. He was taken up in glory. Jesus was exalted at the right hand of the Father. I guess I don't have that slide in there. So when our passage says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Here's, in my words, what this passage is saying. The once hidden but now revealed plan of God, taking on flesh, entering the world in the person of Jesus, dying for the sins of mankind, rising again and offering forgiveness to all who believe, indwelling them by his Spirit, giving them his righteousness, conforming them to the likeness of his Son, sharing his inheritance with them as brothers, and taking them up to be with him forever. This plan is marvelous beyond words. Amen? Beyond all question, without a doubt, is what that means. The mystery of godliness is great. So up until now, we've been talking about truth. I wish that was all there were. But the focus changes. See, the church is the foundation and the pillar of truth. And Jesus came full of grace and truth. The angels attest to this truth. Jesus preached the truth. People responded to the truth and believed. But now comes a warning. The false teachers in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with the hot iron. That's the first two verses. Now, these verses are not talking about the end times, but the later times. And the later times is often referred to as the last days. And I just want you to know that's between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. From Pentecost on, it's known as the church age, when God indwelt his followers by his Spirit. This is the time we're living in. You are in the later times, the last days right now. It's not the end times yet. Getting close, but we're in the later times, the later days. So Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You're in the last days, and this is his word to you. Then it says, the Spirit says clearly that in later times some will abandon the faith. And the faith here doesn't refer to the capacity to believe, but to the core truths of Christianity, the creeds of the church. It's used in this way a lot of places in the New Testament. Acts 6:7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 14:22 speaks of strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, the true teachings of the Bible that are meant to be upheld and displayed in the church. Jude 3 says, I felt I had to write you and urge you to contend for the faith, contend for the truth that was once for all entrusted to the saints, to you. You've been entrusted with the truth. That's what it means by the faith. So to abandon the faith, or as some translations say, to depart from the faith, doesn't mean losing the ability to believe, but turning away from that which is true that a Christian should believe. So rather than upholding the truth, they're distorting the truth, or replacing it altogether with falsehoods. That's what it means to abandon the faith. And probably the best example of this is in Romans chapter 1. Verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then after that, all the verses are just like this big downward spiral of society because they exchanged the truth for a lie. Well, back in our text, verse 1 says that when people abandon the faith, what they're really following are deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Deceiving spirits and demons, they are fallen angels. They're still powerful beings. They're not as powerful as God, but they're fallen angels. And to follow them doesn't mean you have to, like, worship Satan per se, although some people do. But it's a warning that demonic influence often comes through ideas that sound spiritual or progressive or even loving. Ooh, that sounds good. We should embrace that. But they're opposed to God's truth. If they are opposed to God's truth, they come from demons. They're deceptive teaching. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." False teachers are wolves. They are masters of disguise. They usually don't deny the truth outwardly. They just distort it. They twist it and bend it into something that sounds like truth, but it's false and misleading. It's the doctrine of demons. And we have to be real careful to discern what it is that we're hearing and believing. Now remember, it was Paul who founded this church that Timothy's now pastoring. He founded it in Ephesus, and when he was leaving the elders, he said this in about 6 to 9 years earlier. This is Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Man, church, that warning extends to us. Ferocious wolves want to come into this place and twist and distort the truth and tear you away from God and destroy your life, destroy your witness, to destroy your ministry. Ferocious wolves, but they look like sheep. They're masters of disguise. So verse 2 then says, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." Hypocritical means they pretend to be godly or spiritual, but their lives don't match their message. They don't line up. They're hypocritical liars. Let me step back away from the church for just a minute and use an illustration you can get your mind around. I'm not trying to be political, but when I think of hypocritical liars, my mind goes to some elites in Hollywood. Like Leonardo DiCaprio. He said this. He said, "Climate change cannot be stopped unless fossil fuels are left in the ground." And he said, "The fossil fuel industry should be taxed out of existence." Yet he flies all over the world in private jets and he relaxes on super yachts. What he's saying is, you should ride a bicycle so that I can fly all around in my jets and enjoy time on these yachts. It's a hypocritical liar. Now again, I have nothing against Hollywood. I have nothing against private jets. I think they're cool as can be. But what I have something against is hypocritical liars who say one thing and live a completely different life. And so you got to recognize this and you got to call it out. And sadly, it didn't just happen out in Hollywood. The same thing happens in the church. Not with fuel and jets, but with false teaching and deceptive speech. This is what Paul is confronting. People who either knowingly distort the truth for personal gain, or they themselves are deceived and they really think they're doing the right thing when they're not. And verse 2, it says their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. This is referring to what today we call cauterization. Like when they cut open a part of the body, they don't want it to bleed everywhere. They do it with the hot knife that cauterizes. It stops the flow of blood by burning the tissue, but it also stops the nerves from feeling that sensation. And so Paul uses it to describe the deadening of our conscience. They can no longer feel the conviction of right and wrong. As they repeatedly sin and turn from God, they become numb to the truth and to guilt. Before long, their consciences are so hardened that it no longer functions properly. They can't tell. They don't realize what they're doing is wrong. They're numb to it. And it's a sad thing to see because the damage is never limited to just themselves. It extends to people around them. Well, let me ask our kids another question to keep them engaged here. When you do something that you know is wrong, how does it make you feel? Maybe you sneak into somewhere that you're not supposed to be. Or maybe you steal something. You take something that you shouldn't. Or you say unkind words to somebody. How does that make you feel? Maybe at first a little scared, a little nervous because you know you shouldn't be doing it, but you did it anyway. And then maybe later you did it again and again and again. And after a little while, you don't feel as bad about it anymore, do you? Even though you still know it's wrong. Well, when you no longer feel bad about it, your conscience is becoming seared. It's becoming numb to the sin that you're committing. And this is a great danger because if we continue, we'll lose our ability to sense right from wrong. We'll have a hardened heart and a seared conscience. So we have to keep our conscience clear. When we sense this kind of thing happening, we need to realize it. We need to turn to God right away. We need to confess it. God, I've been doing something I shouldn't be doing. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Give me a clean heart and pure hands. And if we don't, our conscience may stop warning us and lead us into greater and greater sin. And this is for all of us, especially adults. We have to guard our conscience. We should never ignore that feeling of conviction or justify our sin because we just may end up with a seared conscience that can no longer discern right from wrong. So what are these false teachings that Paul is writing about? We're given some examples of them in verse 3. It says, They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Okay, these false teachers were promoting something we today call asceticism. It's the idea, it's the false idea, that denying yourself physical pleasures like marriage and intimacy and delicious food somehow makes you holier. Is that rooted in truth? Is that right? If I just go to a monastery and deny myself all the pleasures of the world, I'm going to be holier than the masses. No, the Bible teaches that marriage is a good gift of God. And God has a good purpose for that marriage. When you forbid marriage, it distorts God's design and it turns something that he meant to be good into something that is bad. And this is a mark of false teaching. They also ordered them to abstain from certain foods, probably as part of some spiritual ritual or something like that. But verse 3 says, God created these to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Only those who have a correct understanding of God's truth will see these false teachings. To everybody else, it'll seem just fine. But to those who understand the truth, they recognize that salvation and holiness aren't achieved by some external rules. They're only achieved through faith in Christ. And Jesus said that if we hold to his teaching, then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The truth leads to freedom, not bondage to man-made restrictions. That's what the whole book of Galatians was about. It sets us free. Maybe some of you have seen the Mission Impossible movies. You know, they're pretty intense action movies. I'm not promoting them, but I enjoy them. I think as far as Hollywood is concerned, they're pretty clean on a Hollywood scale. They're pretty intense. And the latest two, a part one and part two, Mission Impossible Dead Reckoning. And the whole premise there is that an AI program runs amok. And it kind of takes over. And they have to get to the source code in order to restrain this AI program. Now, the final one is out in theaters now, Dead Reckoning Part 2. I kind of like it because there's biplane scenes and Tom Cruise does all of his own stunts. And I respect that. And again, it's not for younger children, but it's in large, it's a pretty, I think, well-done series. But there's a really important, interesting quote in this movie. And it says, whoever controls the entity, that's what they call this AI program, whoever controls the entity controls the truth. Now, is that true? Can they control the truth? No, because truth is absolute. It's not something that can be controlled because it's actually absolute and objective and it's grounded in the character of God. However, what can be controlled is the perception of the truth. That's what it controls as it distorts and twists the truth. Whoever controls the entity controls the truth. Whoever controls the media in many ways controls the truth. Whoever controls the culture, the things we're exposed to movies and to music, controls the perception of the truth. Whoever controls the textbooks controls the perception of the truth. That much is true. And this is true to a large extent because of the influential nature of the media, of the textbooks, of the culture. So they control the perception of the truth. So denying food and marriage are just a couple examples of the false teaching that was prevalent in Timothy's time. Even if they're not prevalent today, we have to be careful not to dismiss this passage and say, yeah, well, that doesn't apply to us. They don't tell us we can't marry. We're free to marry. We're free to eat whatever we want. Fast food, five-course meal, that's you know, irrelevant. But don't dismiss the principle that's behind it. So let me ask you, what do you think is the biggest lie regarding marriage today? It's not that you should abstain from marriage. What do you think is the biggest lie regarding marriage? You might say, homosexual marriage, gay marriage, like two men marrying or two women marrying, that's the biggest lie. Well, it's a lie, but it's only 1% of all marriages that are homosexual unions. There's a far bigger lie, far, far bigger lie. And it's so prevalent that I think many people sitting here might not even think about it because it's just so commonplace. And it's the lie that it's okay to live like you're married even though you're not. This lie is ubiquitous in our society. According to the Guttmacher Institute, in 2002 they did a study and they said among couples who eventually married, about 90 to 95% have been sexually active with each other before marriage. 90 to 95%, that's a huge percentage of Christians as well. Nearly 70% of couples live together before marriage. But let me ask you, is this rooted in truth? Is it? People will rationalize it this way. If we love each other, it's okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a covenant commitment that God requires, not just love, a covenant. Well, we're basically already married. But the truth is, until that covenant commitment is made, the relationship is not the same. And there's some verses you can look up. But it'll bring us closer together. Actually, and I've experienced this numerous times, it often complicates the relationship by making deeper issues kind of glossed over and creating this false sense of intimacy. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 5. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. This is written to the church. God says it matters. This is his truth. Well, but everybody's doing it. That's true. But that doesn't make it right. A lot of things are popular, but they're not right. Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. And a lot of people find it, but small is the gate and narrow the path that leads to life. And only a few find it. The popular way is seldom the right way. You can be assured of that. But it's just physical. It doesn't mean much. Is more than physical. See, the truth, the flawless truth of God's word says it involves a spiritual and emotional union as well as a physical union. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18 says this, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. There's a spiritual and an emotional dimension to it. It goes far beyond physical. But God will forgive us, so it's really not that big of a deal, right? Is that rooted in truth? No. No, God forgives, but his grace should never be a license for sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we have that mindset if Christ is our Savior? By no means. So with this, and every area of life, the key question we have to learn to ask ourselves is it rooted in truth? I know it's what they're saying. I know it's what everybody's doing, but is it rooted in truth? These things that we're hearing and seeing and believing, are they rooted in truth? And this is a real key passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 through 22, and I don't have it on the slide. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 through 22. It's real short and sweet, and it says this, test everything. Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. There it is. Test everything. Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. So what does God say about these things? These things that I'm believing, are they true or am I being deceived? Am I listening to God or am I listening unwittingly to some demonic force? So we've seen the false teachers. We'll look real quickly at the faithful teaching. Here it comes, verses 4 through 6. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now, there's a lot of big words in there, but here's what it's saying. God's creation, including food and marriage and physical intimacy, is good. And it should not be rejected based on some human man-made rules that are contrary to God's word. Verse 5 says it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And this simply means it becomes holy. In the life of a believer, when one lives out the truth and receives it with prayer and thanksgiving. When we live out the truth, when we believe the truth and live it out, receive these things with thanksgiving, they're not bad, they're good, and they become holy. So what would that look like? Living out the truth and receiving it with prayer and thanksgiving. Here's maybe an example, something like this. God, I thank you for this beautiful gift of marriage and sexuality. I want to do it your way. Show me your truth and help me to live it out in this area of my life. It becomes holy then. We live out the truth. We receive it with prayer and thanksgiving. And finally, in verse 6, part 8, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Okay, this leads to one of the most damaging lies sweeping the church in America and around the world. And here it is. It's the belief that the primary role of a Sunday sermon is to inspire rather than to instruct. That is a lie that is destroying the church. So as a result of this lie, many pastors have replaced the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word with motivational messages, with self-help strategies, or emotionally stirring stories. And the result is congregations that are often entertained, but they're not equipped. They're stirred emotionally, but they're not transformed spiritually. They go away feeling good and go right back to the life they've lived. This approach, it starves the soul. It weakens the church, and we see that all around us. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Not just by being encouraged or inspired, pumped up. I mean, there is an encouragement that comes from hearing the truth, but it's got to be the teaching and the application of the Word of God. Paul tells Pastor Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, listen to what he writes to Timothy in his second letter. And I can almost imagine him writing this with tears in his eyes. 2 Timothy, we'll come to this in a few months. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He says this, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men all up and down Randall Road will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now I say Randall Road just to make it closer to home. All over the United States, this is what people want. Pump me up, encourage me, entertain me, tell me I'm going to be rich, that all I'm going to be healthy, and all my troubles are behind me. I just got to trust in Jesus. And then when it doesn't happen, they bolt. We see this happening in Africa too. You know what? If Dan or I ever stop preaching and teaching the truth of the Word of God, do us all a favor and just fire us. Would you do that? Get us the heck out of here. Because this is what we're called to do. It's not about motivation. It's about the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes it feels really good. We want what God has for us in the proportion that he has it for us. And that's why we teach through Scripture verse by verse. And so the result of that should be people turning to Christ for new life and Christians growing up. Getting stronger, being equipped to themselves due to work of ministry. That's a sign of a healthy church. That's our goal for this church, and it's the Lord's goal for us as well. So let's do a quick recap as we wrap this up. Praise God, it is impossible for God to lie. His every word is true. But Satan, on the other hand, is a liar. He's a father of lies. When he lies, he's speaking his native tongue. You're surrounded with lies out in our world. The truth is not relative to the situation. It's absolute and it never changes. If the truth ever changes, it wasn't true to start with. God's unchanging. God is truth. And Jesus came down and revealed in a very personal way God's truth. He is the Word, the true Word that became flesh. He's the way, the truth, and the life. False teachers, or as are referred to in Scripture, wolves are masters of disguise. They usually don't deny the truth outwardly. They just distort it. So it looks like truth. It looks good, but it's very destructive. We need to guard our consciences lest they become seared and will no longer be able to discern right from wrong. Are there areas in my life where I'm repeatedly going against the truth of God's word? Do I not feel the way I once did about it? Has it become okay? Am I getting a seared conscience? We need to confess that. We must test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. Maybe just write that. Put it on your fridge, on your desk. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And we must never stop preaching and teaching the Word of God. Would you pray with me as we close? Lord God, this is your Word. And your Word is truth. And you sent Jesus, our Savior, into the world to testify to that truth. And you said, that truth will set us free. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the stranglehold of our sin on our lives. And free from human regulation that's not rooted in truth, God. Free to love you and to serve you and to live for you. Lord, those who believe are free. And God, I pray that you'd help us to embrace your truth. There is no other truth. Help us to give every area of our lives over to you, Lord, holding back nothing, just like the prayer that Andy read this morning. Lord, and let us see your transforming power and your grace at work in our lives as we place our faith in you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing one more song of worship to the Lord.